Right. Luke 24, as we go back to that passage, again, as I said, I will be going through this chapter up until Easter, as a matter of fact, one Sunday beyond Easter. It's kind of unusual that we, in a series on Easter, that we begin with the resurrection and go on from there. But that's what Luke 24 does, and I think you'll see why. This chapter, of course, the last chapter of the Gospel of Luke, takes place after the death of Christ, and it records that Jesus has risen, and then it records the life of a few of the disciples and apostles, but specifically two men who take a walk to a little town called Emmaus, 17 miles away, and then turn, or 7 miles, and then turn around and come back. And then have the first Sunday night church service on that first Sunday that Jesus resurrected. So it is, I think, this whole chapter, a picture of the Christian life. It's a picture of walking with God and how we do that and what He does for us as we walk with Him and with the risen Lord, and what we can do for His namesake. It's a beautiful story of the Lord's Day, because again, this is the first Lord's Day. This is the first Sunday that Jesus had risen from the dead. There's a great drawing, I wanted to say picture by Rembrandt, but it's actually a drawing of this chapter. And he has the inn there, and he has the two disciples as they're going to stay at the inn that night, and Jesus is going to walk on by, and they're reaching out and holding him and saying, you know, come on in with us into the inn. And Jesus, rather than walking by, goes and has dinner with them in the inn. It's a beautiful picture. When I was in Israel one time, and I was leaving Jerusalem to go back down to the airport in Tel Aviv, I was in a taxi, and I was thinking about this little town, because as you go from Jerusalem to Emmaus, it's 7 miles back down toward old Joppa or Tel Aviv today, and I'm looking around for street signs or something like that as we're going, and so on the way, I said to the taxi cab driver, I said, you know, somewhere out here, there's a little town called Emmaus, and he's kind of looked, no, I don't know anything about that, and I said, well, you know, in the Bible, it describes two men walking on the day of Christ's resurrection out to a little town called Emmaus. And this little Jewish taxi cab driver says, oh, you Christians still believe that stuff, huh? So, you know, didn't any help. But he didn't know where it was either. I'm sure that in 2,000 years, maybe things have changed a lot. Well, this is also a picture in this chapter of Christian fellowship. Here are two Christians together who are going to spend time together. They're walking along in a daily life pattern. In verse 15, it says they communed and reasoned together. I mean, they're talking about spiritual things as they go along. Then Jesus appears and walks with them. And by the way, Jesus walks with us, right? He never leaves us nor forsakes us. And I love verse 32. We'll get to that later, of course. After Jesus had appeared and then he leaves them, they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us, by the way, while he opened to us the scripture? That ought to be really the bottom line or the goal even of Christian fellowship. Well, I think that our world, and let me be more specific, our Christian world is starved for Christian fellowship. I think it's one of the things even in our churches, though we're here together and we're as good as any group of people of coming early, talking, hanging around later, talking, and so forth, and I'm for it, and I love that part of it. But in our whole life and all that we do, fellowship is not as good as it could be or used to be. We're in a very fast-paced world. You would agree with that. And so we're so busy. We're busy with this or that. We have to do it. And what gets cut out too often is our Christian fellowship. Now, in verse 13, we'll start there next week, But we're told in that verse that this little town of Emmaus was 70 furlongs. That in our language would be 7 miles. 7 miles. Well, 7 miles in those days. How many of you went for a 7 mile walk yesterday? Not too many of us, but this is kind of, and they're going to walk 7 miles toward Emmaus. And then after they realize that it was Jesus who meets with them, they're going to turn around and walk back to Jerusalem and then go to church that night. Now, how many of you would do that? You know, I drove farther than that to a store yesterday. I mean, right? 7 miles in a city like we live in, you do that almost every day. Maybe to work, you go farther. And we do it in a few minutes, don't we? I mean, our day is just so fast that we wouldn't have half a day to go for a walk for 7 miles and much less talk about spiritual things as we do it. So the modern miracle of technology has that they call social media, by the way, has separated us more than it has congregated us. I mean, it pulls us apart to where we hardly have time. I don't need to preach on that. You've been in a public place somewhere where people sitting around in the same room actually could be talking to one another, but every one of them are looking at their phone or their screen, aren't they? We don't fellowship as we should. And we as believers need more of it than just an hour on Sunday morning. We do. So I'll invite you to slow down a little bit, be here on Sunday morning, and take a walk out to Emmaus and back over the next few weeks, and I think it will do you good. Now, we will see, and you'll see in my outline in the bulletin, that I talk about their service and their surprise. Well, we're talking about a story of three women that are mentioned to us in verse 10. As we read a few minutes ago, Mary Magdalene, you know that name, should know. Joanna, we met in chapter 8, verse 3 of this book. She's just one of those women who ministered to the disciples. There were women who did things for them, perhaps food and perhaps just errands and perhaps conversation or whatever. But there were those women, one of them named Joanna. And then the Mary here that is mentioned is the mother of James, that is, mother of James and John. And this would be Mary, the mother of Jesus, her sister. Two sisters, both named Mary. And the other sister, Salome, Mark mentions as being at the cross. So all three sisters were there at the cross together. And Matthew 27 mentions those three women and others as well. But here Luke tells us about three of these ladies, and they are experiencing this. So even when the chapter opens and says on the first day of the week, early in the morning, they came, you back up to chapter 23 and verse 55, and the women also which came with him from Galilee followed and beheld the sepulcher and how his body was laid, and they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested on the Sabbath, according to the commandment, and then came the next day. So I want you to notice a few things with me. Number one, about these good women. Number one, their service that we see in verse 24. Now they come on Sunday morning, and it says here the first day of the week. As I've mentioned, this is going to be the first Sunday service. It's going to have the first church service that night. This is the first time that we could call this day the Lord's Day. And in the rest of the New Testament, when we have the disciples meeting together, it's described either as the first day of the week or when the disciples came together, or even once in the book of Revelation as the Lord's Day. What we really ought to notice is things are changing here. Rather than the emphasis now on the Sabbath, which would be the day before, of course, on a Saturday, according to the law of Moses, now from here on in your Bible, the emphasis is going to be on the first day of the week. Why are we here today? Because this is what the disciples did. And we don't meet on Saturday, or we're not Sabbath keepers because we're not law keepers. But rather, we're gospel keepers. We know that the resurrection of Jesus Christ took place on Sunday, and that's why we're here. And we get this example from these ladies as they come. But I have to tell you also, they came very early. So no oversleeping, Tim. You got to come early to church. And we still come early on Sunday morning. I mean, not real early, you know. Sunday schools or churches start, you know, 9, 10, whatever, in the morning. But it's a sacrifice is the point. These ladies came early to make sure they could get this job done that they needed to do because they thought the body of Jesus was still in the tomb, and so they came early. And not only that, but they made a contribution. They brought the spices. It cost them something to do this. Those are mentioned both in the last verse of the previous chapter, verse 1 here. They bring these spices. You remember when Mary in the house broke the flask of spice and poured it on Jesus' head? And you remember that it was Judas who was alarmed and said, "Oh, that cost a lot of money, and you've just wasted it. We could have sold it and given it to the poor." And of course, even it says he didn't really care about the poor. He just was the treasurer and carried the money, so he wanted it. But even Jesus then commends Mary and says, "She's done this for my burial." It cost her a lot to do that, to say, "I believe in him." And this is what he said is going to happen to him. So now the ladies come with the real spices to do what Mary pictured, and that is to anoint this body, which was their oriental way of taking care of a body the best they could before they wrapped it and left it in the tomb. So we ought to just, when we think of verse 1, I just think of church. I think of things that are beginning to happen on the Lord's Day for the first time here in history, the first time in the New Testament, that we're going to talk about as church. You have to get all the way over to verse 34 and 35, which we will get to eventually, where they come together. In verse 33, the 11 were gathered together, and these two come back, and they have a service there on Sunday night, and Jesus will appear and say, "Peace unto you," and that initiates the first church service, which, by the way, began on Sunday night. So here's their service. Secondly, they're very surprised, though, of course, when they come to the tomb and find what they find. So in verse 2, it says, they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher. I mean, they found the tomb opened and empty. Now, you have probably seen some kind of a depiction of a round stone that was rolled in front of a tomb door so that not just the neighborhood kids could come and open it. I mean, as a matter of fact, in another account, they come and say, "Who's going to move that stone for us? You know, obviously we can't do it." So they come and this stone is rolled away. It still doesn't solve everything for them because at this time they're thinking, well, maybe the soldiers came back. Maybe the men were here and we don't know it, or something happened along the way. They're still confused about it, but it takes something strong to roll a stone away. And all that angel had to do was point his finger at it and push it aside. No doubt an angel can do this. So what has happened? They don't know. And verse 3 says, they entered in and found not, what? The body of the Lord Jesus. Aren't you glad for a bodily resurrection? I am. You know, the New Testament teaches us that when we put our loved ones in the ground and we take that body that is going to go back to dust, that we have hope that that body will live again because of this. Because the body of Jesus came out of the grave, not just his spirit. This bodily resurrection of Christ is an important factor even in the gospel as Paul defines it in 1 Corinthians 15. And Job one time said, "Yet in my flesh I will see God. Though worms destroy this body, in my flesh I will see God." And so whatever happens to the body, somebody asked one time about burning it, is that biblical? And somebody said, "Well, I'd just as soon have fire destroy it as worms eat it." You know, so whatever, but wherever the body goes, God can bring it back, and he's going to bring the bodies back as he resurrected Christ's body. But it's kind of hard to believe. And notice verse 4, at least the first half of verse 4, excuse me, came to pass, they were much perplexed thereabout. I mean, what in the world has happened here? Now, we're going to, when we become Christians, we're going to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But here they're trying to figure it out. And they will in a little bit. But at this point, they don't know. And to tell you something, folks, this is hard to believe. When you give the gospel to somebody and you say you need to believe in not only the person of Jesus Christ, that he was God in the flesh, but you need to believe that he's been raised from the dead bodily, you can see the eyes of lost people kind of roll back and say, I don't know about this. And because of that, there have been lots of theories about what happened here. Of course, these theories come from unbelief of people who say, well, we know that miracles can't happen just like that. So what do you suppose happened? One old theory is what they call the swoon theory, which is that Jesus wasn't completely dead on the cross. And when they took him down and put him in the coldness and dampness of this tomb, it revived him. And so, after, you know, with 3 days to go, he kind of got up and staggered out and was gone. That's kind of, it's called the Passover plot, the book is, and it's been around for a while. There's one theory that the disciples stole the body. But you got to think, why would they steal a body? You know, why would, you'd think they'd want to show the body. Another one is that the enemy did this. And again, why would they do it? Then there's the idea that the disciples made this up so that they could say that Jesus rose from the dead. And think about that all of these other 11 disciples, since Judas is dead by now, all the 11 disciples die horrible deaths as martyrs for a story that they know they made up? I don't think so. They knew that this was true, and they died for it. And then, you know, there's kind of the modern theory that they were good people, and they wanted to believe so much that Jesus rose from the dead. Because after all, he did say he would do this. So they wanted to believe it so much that in their heads they really thought that's the way it was, even though it wasn't that way. And so if the spirit came out of the grave but not the body, that's good enough for modernists, you know. But here we're being told that it was the body. And by the way, if it's a bodily resurrection, all of those theories are false. If it really is what the Bible said, nothing else satisfies you other than a bodily resurrection after 3 days and three nights in the tomb. So there's their surprise. And then we get a rebuke as the angel shows up. So in verse 4 again, behold, as they're thinking about this, two men stood by them in shining garments. And we know from this account and the other gospels that, of course, these are angels, two angels. They are called men here. John calls them the same. And Mark and Matthew actually use the word angel. So it's kind of interesting that angels are often called men because they appear as men. As a matter of fact, just a few facts about angels. Number one, they're always in the male gender, so they seem to always be what we would call male. They don't reproduce, though, so they're created as a company of things that live, but not as a race that reproduces itself. They are immortal. They're eternal. They'll live forever, though the good angels will live forever in heaven. The fallen angels will live forever in hell or the lake of fire. And they're very powerful creatures, of course. And they serve us. And there are myriads upon myriads of angels. And one of the reasons they exist is to serve you and me. That is, at God's command and at God's will, they do things on our behalf. What a great thing that is when you think about it. So here they are, these angels, and one of them does the talking, by the way. So though Mark and Matthew say, an angel said, as if there were just one. But it doesn't contradict the fact that there are two if one of them does the talking, does it? So there are two angels. One of them does the talking. So verse 5, they say, And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, obviously these ladies are very shocked by this. Why seek ye the living among the dead? Key word there is why. Why are you surprised at this? Why do you want to know where the body is? The actual intention of the angel maybe is not known. Some people suppose maybe the angel was saying, why? Do you want the body to make a monument to it or what? Do you want to know where the body went because you want to advertise it? What's your motive here? Maybe the angel was asking that. I mean, there are a lot of people who say they believe in the resurrection of Jesus for the wrong motive, who really aren't believing in him, but maybe it's a good thing for them to be able to say. Maybe, they want to believe it in their head, but they don't have to believe it in their heart or whatever. But the natural reason here in this verse would be, I don't know what happened to it, and I want to know. So then, the angel says, he's not here, and why seek you the living among the dead? He's not here, he is risen. Isn't that a great statement? He is risen. And when we get over to the end of the chapter, verse 34, when they have their church service, they're going to say, he's risen indeed. You know, kind of a statement and an answer. He's risen, yes, he's risen indeed. So the angel kind of basically says, don't you remember what he said? Look at verse 6 again. Remember how he spoke unto you when he was yet in Galilee? I mean, they could have said, didn't you believe what he said? You know, why has it happened and you're looking around for a body when Jesus told you many times, they're going to kill me and I'm going to rise from the grave? Why are you asking what you're asking when Jesus told you these very things? And you know what? No one believes in this resurrection right off. We go into all the world and we preach the gospel, and the first thing about the gospel is that Jesus died for them and that he rose again. And people have to scratch their head and say, now what is this about death and resurrection, right? I mean, if they grew up reading the Bible, they may have heard about it. But just think if you've never heard such a thing before in your life. And some missionary comes to you and says, I have this great news about somebody who's dead and rose again. And you know, you would sit there and say, what is this you're talking about? It's hard to figure out. Well, here are these women who should have known because they've heard it. But when it actually happens, they're saying, what now? And so notice what the angel does. He gives them Jesus' very words in verse 7. Here's what he said. Notice the red letters even. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. This is the third day, isn't it? He was crucified, wasn't he? By sinful men, right? Why are you surprised that you come looking for him and he's not here? Kind of, that's why I call this their rebuke. And by the way, who says things like Jesus said there in verse 7? And you could go back in all of the Gospels to three or four times, beginning in Caesarea 6 months before this, when he said, who do you think I am? And the disciples said, well, maybe this, maybe that. And it's Peter who said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's when Jesus first said, yes, but this is what's going to happen to me. And Peter takes him and says, no, I'll never let that happen to you. And Jesus has to say to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're expressing the words of Satan, not the words of God. And so he said it, but it's hard to take. And as I've often said, and men have said for a long time, you don't say things like that unless, number one, you're crazy, or number two, you're God. So take your pick. And often the world takes the first choice and says, well, I can't believe in miracles like that. I can't believe in bodily resurrection. So this Jesus must have been, he's a fine man, good intentions, maybe a good teacher. But all of this virgin birth stuff and resurrection stuff, no, I can't believe in that. But if you take the second, that he really was God in the flesh, then you have no trouble with a statement like this. John will say later when he writes his little books of 2nd and 3rd John, that if anyone comes to you and says that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh, this is an antichrist. That is, that he was God come in the flesh. And so when he said to you, I will be crucified, but I will rise again the third day, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, I'll be 3 days and three nights in the grave in the heart of the earth, and then I'll come out of it, we should be able to believe that. Romans says he's declared to be the Son of God with power by resurrection from the dead. Okay? Well, there's their service, their surprise, and their rebuke. But notice then in verse 8, then they remembered his words. I think that's a turning point. It could be their very moment of faith. This could be when these ladies first realize what they're believing in, and they grasp it immediately and are receiving Christ as their Savior. I mean, that's one view, and I don't see why that isn't what this verse means. The light comes on. Oh, yes. This is what he said. This is what he said he would do for us. And remember, Mary Magdalene is here. And remember that it's in John's gospel where he elaborates on Mary at the tomb. Luke is not giving us those details. John gives us those. But part of the story is that Mary lingers around and is looking for some evidence about the body and sees this man and thinks it's the gardener, remember, and says, sir, if you've taken the body away, let me know where it is. And Jesus turns toward her and says, Mary, just mentions her name, and she immediately says, Rabboni, that is, Master, I know who you are. And so I think by Luke's short statement, they remembered his words. And knowing what happened to Mary, I think this was when the light came on, perhaps in salvation. So, verse 9, I like the word they returned. They returned from the tomb and told these things unto the 11 and to the rest. You know what should happen when you come to the cross and you realize that Jesus died for you and paid for your sins, and you come to the tomb and realize that he rose from the grave and you have believed on him as your Savior? You know what you ought to do? Return and speak. You don't stay at that place the rest of your life. You go back out into a world and tell this good news to people. And that, of course, is the Great Commission. This is the start of the Great Commission. And they're going to be doing this, and Jesus is going to say, now you wait in Jerusalem because you'll get power from the Holy Spirit, and then you'll really be able to do this. But anyway, this is the beginning of it. And so they do it, and the same thing we're going to find in this story of the two on the road to Emmaus. They walk all the way down there. Jesus appears. Then they realize this is true, turn around and go right back and start telling everybody that this is what happened. A good lesson for us. And remember that in verse 10, which I covered at the beginning, that these are women. And what do you know about women when it came to bearing witness of things in that Roman and Greek world, that they were not qualified to even sit on a jury, that the women were not to be listened to in things like this. But who were those people who first told even about his virgin birth and his birth in Bethlehem? You remember those people called shepherds? They were considered this off-scouring of the earth. You never listened to a shepherd either. Isn't it interesting that God then chooses shepherds to announce his birth and chooses these women to announce his resurrection? And I guess what I take away from that is, if they can do it, I can do it. You know, if you don't have to be the intelligentsia, you don't have to be super qualified, you don't have to be accepted by today's culture, if they can go tell it, I can go tell it. And so can you. And so we ought to, just like these women did. So there is their witness in those verses. But we come lastly to the failure and then the confirmation, because it's kind of hard on you. How many people have you known that get saved and gloriously converted, and then they say, I'm going to go back and tell my family, and they will, all of them, get saved today because it happened to me, and I'm going to tell them what happened to me, and they go back to family or they go back to friends, and nobody believes them. You've been over with those heretics again? Did those people at that church brainwash you? You know, and so many people who have gotten saved and were so excited about it, they go back to tell, and they can't understand why others don't believe it. Well, listen to verse 11. Their words, and in the end of verse 10, they told these things unto the apostles, and their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. We're talking about Peter, James, and John, and all of these men. They're not believing it at this point. You imagine how frustrated these women are. Because now they are absolutely convinced this is the way it is. They know it's true, as a matter of fact. And Mary has been there and conversed with Jesus according to John's gospel. And so they're sure of this. And here are the very apostles, and they're not convinced yet. That was tough for them. You know why all this happens? It takes the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? And that's why Jesus will say, you go wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit comes upon you. And when the Spirit lives in you and has placed you into that body of Christ and takes up his residence inside you, then you have a powerful witness. Our gospel came not in word only, Paul said to the Thessalonians, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. And so we have it. We have the Holy Spirit. That happened to you when you got saved. You have inside you that power from God to make your witness work. And it may not every time, but that's not your business. That's the Holy Spirit's business. So if you meet opposition like this, you say, well, in God's time. But you'll meet somebody who says, really? Tell me more about that. And then you see the Holy Spirit working. But I guarantee you, when you witness to somebody and they refuse it, the power of God has been there and they know it. It may not seem like that to you, but it is very much so. So that's what happens in verse 11. So in verse 12, we have a little recap. And this is also explained further in John's Gospel, chapter 20, where, if you remember the foot race between John and Peter, remember that? And it says that the two of them left here and ran to it. Notice here, Peter rose and ran unto the sepulcher. Well, John says that John and Peter both. And John even puts that little footnote in there. And by the way, I outran him. I won the race. Remember that? That disciple whom Jesus loved, he doesn't use his own name, but he says that disciple whom Jesus loved outran Peter. And Peter's a slow old fisherman. He doesn't move too fast. But John gets to the door of the sepulcher and he stops. He's a little more timid too, because Peter doesn't have any timidity in him. So John stops and he notices it's open. Here comes Peter behind him, just boom, right past him and right on into the tomb. And that's what you're looking at here in our verse. Stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves. Now, again, we collect the information from the other Gospels. And you remember this? They put Jesus on a stone slab, no doubt, a carved-out bench-like place. And they laid the body there, but Nicodemus and Joseph have wrapped the body with strips of cloth around the body, around the limbs, around the legs. Looks like a mummy, we would call it, and wrapped the body already. And that body is lying there, and then his head is wrapped with a napkin. So what is said to us by Luke is the linen clothes are laid by themselves. In other words, in the resurrection, the body just got up and those claws that were wrapped around him just shrunk and laid on the stone. Now, you can't reproduce that. You can't take those clothes off and then rewrap them that way. And there they are, just all of a sudden they have a body in them, and then the body's gone and the cloth just drops to itself. Now, how much different is this, by the way, than Lazarus? Because Lazarus was not a resurrection. Lazarus was a resuscitation. He came back to life and he'll die again. He came out of the grave, wound up in the cloth, and Jesus said, untie him and let him go, you know. But in resurrection, now this body is gone and will be a resurrected body, and those are lying there. And then the other gospels were told that the napkin then was taken off of Jesus' head, folded up, and laid in a place by itself. Who does that? Somebody who's alive. Somebody who knows what they're doing. So, you know, today we have to believe in the resurrection by evidence, by basically the Word of God, but we go look at the empty tomb, and we look at the place where it happened, and we look at this, and we look at that. But suppose you were alive when Peter and John and Mary and all of them had seen this, and they came and told you about it. How much easier it would believe to be to say, that's the way it was. No wonder Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, you know, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at once, and if you want to ask them, most of them are still alive. You can go ask. That'd be a great day to live in. But you and I can't. And Jesus even said, blessed are you folks because you've seen him and believed, but more blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And that's you and me. And so here's Peter looking down. He sees these things. It's an undeniable miracle of resurrection. And so he returns, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. And we know that Jesus will appear to Peter individually by himself and confirm his faith in the resurrection. So, folks, the resurrection, as we start out there in this series, Easter series, we start out with the resurrection because this is the bedrock of our faith. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And I guess I should end this message with saying, do you believe that? Have you accepted that truth as your salvation? As God gives you this gift of eternal life through his Son, if you've never believed in that, you should, with the evidence and the proof that we have. And the fact that we have an inspired record called God's Word, that he gives us this information straight in the Bible. You can believe it and you can place your faith in it, and I hope that you have. Stand now with me if you will as we stand and ask the Lord's blessing on our time as we think about this and sing a song together. Father, how we thank you for this empty tomb, for the message of this angel, he is not here, he's risen. Why seek the living among the dead? And Father, as we think that body just came out of that cloth and then came out of that tomb and eventually ascended back into heaven, Father, we know we have the great promise and hope of eternal life too. So thank you, Father, for such a gospel. Thank you for such good news that we have. Thank you for our salvation when we came to the realization and understanding of what of this great event. And help us, Father, as we return to our loved ones, to have the power of the Holy Spirit with us too. So now, Father, as someone may have heard this message here this morning or perhaps listening to it later, who's never placed their personal faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that the Holy Spirit could use this passage of Scripture and these truths to convince that person that they need to place their faith and trust in Christ, and they would reach out to him today and accept him as Savior. So, Father, bless in these things, and as we sing and we think about these things, speak to our hearts, encourage us in the way that we need. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.